a profound thing it is for me. Said this before, I really mean it. Every time I stand in this pulpit, I stand one man among many men who have stood in this pulpit. I think about Gil Green, who started the standing in this pulpit, and I think about Jim, and I think about Kirby, and I think about Charles, and I think about, of course, Father Terry, and I think about Father Carl, and for Ben, and, you know, gosh, we got to hear this booming message from Michael. We've heard just message after message from this pulpit, power, authority. You know, you get a sense that no matter who's standing here, apart from today, that there is this confidence, that there is this thing that runs behind this pulpit that is awesome and majestic, and it feels very humbling for me to stand here, and I mean that sincerely. I feel truly and hopefully righteously inadequate to be in the footsteps of the men who have stood here and stand here. We have a rich history, and we have a gifted church. Let's pray. Lord, you know my heart is full of this message, and it has so many parts, and you know how I want to just make it like a fireside chat. You know how I want to make this message so personal and so real to each one of us as you have made it real and personal to me. So in your mercy, would you bring that about? Would you just take the simplicity and the wonder and the majesty of this message and apply it to each one of us? You know where we are. You know what we need. I rest that in your hands, maker and sustainer of the universe. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. I'm going to tell you a quick story before I start the message today. We're going to be in the book of Judges, which, as if you know me, you know that is a radical departure from my normal procedure in preaching. I am committed to preaching from the gospel for our Sunday, and I was equally committed this Sunday. But when Father Carl asked me if I would consider preaching, I just knew that there had been this thing percolating in me for a long time. It's really been percolating in me for about 3 months, and so I just knew God was going to take me to that place. I did test it. I got a couple of passages out, and I looked at those earlier in the week, and the Lord just said, not that. Here's what I want you to talk about. Introducing this passage, I'll tell you a story. I think I've mentioned this before in another sermon. 2 years ago, when Arden and I were out at Mount Rainier backpacking, we started off our first real day of backpacking at a trailhead, and we hiked up to a high mountain campsite, and we were going to move from that campsite the next day up into the mountains, over a mountain pass and into a valley, and continue on around the whole of the mountain. It was going to take us about 10 days and be over 100 miles of walking. And so we began that, and we got to our campsite early. It was beautiful. It was out overlooking the valley, and it was right out on the edge of a cliff and just big enough for our little tent. And we were settling in, and a ranger came by. He had come from the area that we were going to visit the next day. And he's just a really great guy. We sat around and had a great conversation, and part of the conversation came around to, so what are you guys doing? And so we tell him where we're heading and what we're doing, and he goes, yeah, I came from that area yesterday. He said, it's pretty high, and he said, there's a lot of snow. And he said, I've been hiking in this park over this Wonderland Trail for 25 years, and I got lost 3 times coming through that area yesterday. It's a lot of snow, no trails. So, you know, Art and I sort of had this uneasy sleep that night, sort of anticipating that we were lowlanders and we were going to have to depend on map and compass and a lot of other things that we did not know we were going to have to depend on in order to get through. So we got on up into the mountains and the snow just was covering everything, and we were at many junctures where we could have been lost for good. In the snow, in that area that's so remote, the tracks are covered in 2 hours, and we had no GPS, we had no way for people to contact us, we had no cell phone, we had nothing. And so as we got to a certain area, I would go out and just sort of do a reconnaissance to see if I could get some semblance of trail direction. Because, you know, if you're 50 yards off, you're might as well be 100 miles off. If you got no trail, you're 50 yards off the direction that you're going, and you continue 50 yards off, you're going to be lost as a dog. And so we were acutely aware that we were in a situation that was far beyond us. And we did pray, and we did talk, and we reasoned, and we looked at our map, and we looked at our compass. And I remember at one point when I was actually sliding down a snowfield, thinking pretty much, Arden didn't know this because she was back kind of at the location where the last marker of the trail was, so we didn't lose sight of that. So I'm sliding down this snowfield, and I happen to just sort of slide off the side of it. And when I climbed back up on it, I looked about 20 feet below me, and there was a 2,000-foot drop. I slid off the side instead of the 2,000-foot drop. Kind of interesting. Point was, being very careful and very deliberate and knowing full well that God was essentially taking us into a place where we were ill-equipped, we were insignificant, we were rookies, we had no confidence, and he was walking us through the coolest, don't you think that was one of the coolest adventures we've had? I mean, we've had some great ones, but that was one of the coolest ones. And we ended up getting over the mountain pass, somehow, and we ended up getting to our campsite the next day, and the rest of the trip was kind of full of those kind of humbling, seeking God and doing what, using our resources, but realizing that our resources were entirely inadequate and insufficient for the task that was ahead. The story today that we're going to talk about is a story of Gideon, and it's a story of inadequate resources. It's a story of really bad situations. It's a story of God speaking into that inadequacy, into those really bad situations, and offering his, thank you, Linda, declaration to us, to Gideon, but really more importantly, to us about that. Just a history so we can put this into context. You know how important context is to me. The book of Judges is the second of 12 books, which we call the historical books. Most of you avoid the historical books because they are, most of us avoid the historical books because they are typically boring. They're typically full of a lot of detail that seems kind of sketchy and gross and messy and things like that. And I have purposefully been studying the book of Judges to reintroduce myself to the true picture of the historical books of the Old Testament. The true picture of the historical books of the Old Testament is, as Eugene Peterson states, and I can't put it any better than he does, so I'm just going to read a little bit of what he says about the historical books from Joshua all the way to Esther, 12 books. You got the Pentateuch, the first five, and then you've got the next 12, which are the history. He says the 12 books, stretching from Joshua to Esther, are conveniently designated the history books. But the word history doesn't tell the whole story. Here's a key. The difference between an encyclopedia and these books, that's what he's talking about. The difference between reading an encyclopedia and reading these books. For this is history attentive to the conditions in which people encounter and experience God. The Hebrew people were intent on observing and participating in what happened in and around them because they believed that God was personally alive and active in the world, in their community, and in them. Life could not be accounted for by something less than the life of God. No matter how impressive and mysterious their experience was, whether an eclipse of the sun, spots on the liver of a goat, or the hiss of steam from a fissure in the earth, God could not be reduced to astronomical, physiological, geological, or psychological phenomena. God was alive, always and everywhere, working his will, challenging his people to his call, evoking faith and obedience, shaping a worshiping community, showing his love and compassion, and working out judgments on sin, and none of this in general or at large, but at particular times in specific places with named persons. That is God's history. For biblical people, God is not an idea for philosophers to discuss or a force for priests to manipulate. God is not a part of creation that can be studied and observed and managed. God is a person to be worshiped or defied, believed or rejected, loved or hated in time and place. That is why these books immerse us in dates and events, in persons and circumstances, in history. God meets us in the ordinary and the extraordinary occurrences that make up the stuff of our daily lives. It never seemed to have occurred to our biblical ancestors that they could deal better with God by escaping from history. History is the medium in which God works salvation, just as paint and canvas is the medium in which Rembrandt made created works of art. We cannot get closer to God by distancing ourselves from the mess of history. For the Hebrews, there simply was no secular history. None. Everything that happened, happened in a world penetrated by God. Since they do not talk a lot about God in their storytelling, it is easy to forget that God is always invisible and mostly silent in his presence in everything that is taking place. But if we forget for very long, we will understand neither what is written nor the way it is written. For God is never absent from these narratives and never peripheral to them. As far as these writers are concerned, the only reason for paying attention to people and events was to stay alert to God. This is a different mindset for us to acquire, for we are used to getting our history from so-called historians, scholars, journalists, for whom God is not involved nor present in what they study or write. We are thoroughly trained by our schools, newspapers, telecasts, to read history solely in terms of politics and economics, human interest, and environmental conditions. If we have a mind for it, we can go ahead and fit God in somewhere or other. These historical books, Joshua through Esther, are radically and refreshingly different. They pull us into a way of reading history that involves us and everyone around us in all the operations of God. And you know, that's your history. We're not writing books of our history, but their history is your history. God's words to them are God's words to you, as we're going to see in just a minute, how specific God's words were to Gideon and how specific God's words are to you to this day, relevant to your situation. More of context, of course, we have in the book of Joshua, the release of people from the land of Egypt, and we have the entrance into the promised land, where after 500 years of being landless, the people finally have what God had promised them. We have the tribes divided up, and in the book of Judges, we have the beginning of the introduction of the stories of those various tribes, some small, some large, each one having a judge overseeing it in a way. It was still this theocracy, the organization of the nation of Israel was still in its early forms. And so then you have the 40 years of the wilderness, which, you know, I wish I had time to just preach one sermon about the wilderness. And you think about the wilderness as God's punishment, but if you look at what God did in the wilderness, you'll see that it was anything but. It was a cloud by day and a fire by night. It was the food of angels. It was sandals not wearing out. It was clothes not wearing out. It was God's constant 40-year teaching and loving on his people, readying them to go into the promised land, readying them for the fight that was ahead, that he knew if they went in earlier, they weren't ready to fight. And so he took them into the wilderness to take care of them. He took them into the wilderness to show them over and over again that he was a God who provides every little thing that they need. And you know what? When the little thing that you need is the food of angels, that's pretty profound. He could have given them bread. Instead, he gave them the bread of angels. He could have let their shoes have worn out, and he could have just said, well, here's more leather for more shoes. Nope. Intricate, intimate, specific, loving, constant oversight of these young people, of these immature people, of these people who were almost always about themselves and hardly ever about him. What great mercy, what great love, and what great care. We have the death of Moses, and then, as I said, Joshua leads his people into the land of milk and honey, the promised land, the holy land. I don't know if you've looked at the holy land essentially on the map. I did it Saturday. I actually got a world map, and I looked at Israel and that little section of geography. You know, it's so small that they had to put Israel out in the water. They couldn't write it in the land. It was so small and insignificant. Small and insignificant. Small and insignificant. And yet God has used that little piece of land in world history. It still does today. That little, small, insignificant piece of land is so critical and has been so critical in world history. So the history that is talked about in the 12 books that follow Joshua through Esther. Here's a summary. Listen to this. Let this be the summary of your history. God's great love and purposes for us are worked out in the messes, storms, and sins, blue skies, daily work, and dreams of our common lives, working with us as we are, and not as we should be. That's your history, and that's the history of these 12 books. Our passage is Judges chapter 6, and if you want to look there, I'm going to start with verses 1 to 10. Yet again, the people of Israel went back doing evil in God's sight. The history there is Deborah and Barak have intervened in the rebellion of Israel, and they have brought Israel back. As is so typical for Israel and is so typical for us, we forget. We forget so easily what God does, and we turn away into our own ways. And so they went back to doing what was evil in God's sight. And God put them under the dominion of Midian for 7 years. Midian overpowered Israel. Because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves, think about this, the nation of Israel in the promised land, made for themselves hideouts in the mountains, caves, and forts. When Israel planted its crops, Midian and Amalek and the Easterners would invade them, camp in their fields, and destroy their crops all the way down to Gaza. That tribe is the tribe of Manasseh. It's right in the middle of that area, and it extends from the coast all the way to the east. So the River Jordan essentially split the tribe of Manasseh in half. They left nothing for them to live on, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. Bringing their cattle and tents, they came in and took over. Like an invasion of locusts and their camels past counting, they marched in and devastated the country. Listen to this. The people of Israel, reduced to grinding poverty by Midian, cried out to God for help. One time when the people of God had cried out to God because of Midian, God sent them a prophet with this message. God, the God of Israel, says, I delivered you from what? What is this message to you? I delivered you from, in this case, Egypt. I freed you from a life of what? In this case, it's slavery. I rescued you from what? In this case, it's Egypt's brutality. And then from every oppressor, I pushed them out of your way and gave you their land. And I said to you, listen, I am your God. Don't for a minute be afraid of the gods of the Amorites in whose land you were living. But you didn't listen to me. How many times have we been delivered, freed, rescued? How many times have we seen God push oppressors out of our land and then forgotten? This is not a message of condemnation. This is a message of call. What's our place? Not to forget, to remember. Our place is to remember because God is going to be faithful to constantly remind us. He is never going to stop reminding us of who He is and what He has done and what He will do. I love this little section right here. God appears for the first time to Gideon, and it goes like this. One day, all right, think about you. You're in a situation where you are oppressed, depressed, you're grinding it out, you're just white-knuckling it, gritting it through the day. There is no hope in yourself. There is no nothing other than just do the task. You are focused. You are basically miserable, and you are grinding it out. Listen to this passage. One day, the angel of God came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash, the Abrazite, whose son Gideon was threshing wheat at a wine press out of the sight of the Midianites. He He's willing to come and sit down with us under a tree in the middle of that grind. That's how he wants us to, that's what he wants us to know about his approach to us in situations like that. Here I am. I'm with you. My guess is, it doesn't say it, but he probably sat there for a while. Just sat there with Gideon. And then he says this amazing thing. Oh, by the way, the difference between a wheat threshing floor and a wine press. The threshing floor is a above ground, open area that is hardened ground. And then it's usually in a raised area, because the way you thresh wheat, of course, is you beat the stalks, you beat the tops, and you toss them in the air, and the wind blows the chaff away and leaves the wheat grain left on the ground. It says Gideon is threshing wheat in a wine press. A wine press is a depression, and it's usually a pretty deep depression, because all the grapes are put in there, and the people that are going to trample the grapes walk around, and it's like a bowl. And it says that Gideon is threshing wheat in a wine press. Not the kind of place that you would normally see a person threshing wheat. And the reason that he's doing that, says, because he's wants to be out of sight of the Midianites, so they won't come and steal the grain that he has, basic grain, to feed his family. And so here's this man, afraid of the Midianites, threshing wheat in a wine press, just trying to eke out a little food for his family. This angel is sitting under a tree near him. And listen to what the angel says. And I want you to hear this angel speaking this to you. Whatever situation you're in, I want you to hear this angel speaking this to you. The angel happens to be either God himself or the voice of God. We find that out later. Gideon, God is with you, O mighty warrior. Does God have a sense of humor? Does he have a different perspective? Is he like just all over this situation with Gideon? He's looking at him and he's going, I'm going to lay it on so thick and so heavy that he is going to be laying on his back, thrashing in convulsions based on what I'm about to tell him. The Lord is with you, O mighty warrior. And we know Gideon's reply, which is absolute incredulous. Absolutely incredulous. You are kidding me. You are with me? And I'm a mighty warrior? You've got to be kidding. Have you lost your mind? Essentially, that's what is being said here very well. With me, my master? If God is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all the miracle wonders our parents and grandparents told us about, telling us? Didn't God deliver us from Egypt? In fact, God has nothing to do with us. He has turned us over to Midian. All right. If you're not there now, you're going to be in that situation where you're grinding it out. You're very short-sighted. God's provision, God's promises, God's words are so far away from your experience that for one of your brothers and sisters to come up and say, God is with you, O mighty warrior. You might be tempted to punch him out. If you knew what my situation was like, and you said God was with me, and you called me a mighty warrior, you do not understand exactly what Gideon said to the angel or to God. And then I love this. What's God doing with Gideon? He's looking for him. Like, Gideon, I don't see you in all this. I know who you are. I know who you are. I just said it. Mighty warrior. But I don't see you in all this. You don't see you in all this. Furthermore, and more importantly, you've forgotten to see me in all of this. And then it says this really incredible thing. But God faced him directly. You ever had that happen? God faced him directly. I have that happen a lot when Father Carl preaches. I had it happen when Michael preached. It was like the room got empty. And it was like God was saying, here I am. I'm looking you square in the face, and I have something to say to you. And I'm good with you talking back. I'm patient with that. But I'm not going to stop until you see you the way I see you. And then you see me the way I am. Because that's where it starts. God sees us the way we are. And then we see him the way he is. And then we're ready for battle. Then we're ready for the thing that he's calling us to. So it says, God faced him directly and said, go in this strength that is yours and save Israel from Midian. Haven't I just sent you? Great. I am going to save Israel from Midian. The guy who's afraid of the Midianites to the point that he's threshing wheat in a wine press. And he's going to go on to say in this passage, I am from the smallest tribe in Israel, and I am the runt of the litter. Great. You're going to use me to save Israel. Now, I'm going to go tell all the people that that's what I'm going to do, or that's what's going to happen. The absurdity of that command, of that statement. Do you know the feeling of the absurdity of the promises of God sometimes in your life where you think, there is no dang way I am who God says I am. There is no dang way these promises are mine. And so, of course, we see in this passage where Gideon gives him all the excuses that I just said. Who am I? You know, I'm afraid. I'm from the smallest tribe in Israel. I'm the most insignificant tribe in Israel. And I'm the most insignificant member of my family. And you have said, I'm going to save Israel from Midian. O mighty warrior, the Lord is with you. Let me ask you this. Is there a person in this room that is exempt from that statement? Is there a person in this room to whom that statement does not apply? I am with you, O mighty warrior. Amen. Is there a person in this room who is not called to that place? In your place, in your life, wherever you are, whatever it is, this is God's word to you. I am with you, O mighty warrior. As I've been preparing this sermon, I have reflected on my view of this congregation from up here, and I've really had many of your faces, perhaps most of your faces, in my mind as I've been preparing this message. And I've literally seen the Lord say that to so many of you. And I mean He's saying it to all of you, children, adults, whatever your situation is, whatever your situation is, I am with you, O mighty warrior. I don't know what battles you're going to be fighting in your behalf and in the behalf of others, but you are the only one that can fight those battles. There's no substitute. There's no replacement. You're the only one that can do it. So God's looking for leaders, and He often turns to the nobodies, taking the ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things. And that's everyone in this room, ordinary accomplishing extraordinary. Why? Because God sees you, and He wants you to see Him. You see you, you see Him. What can stop you? So, me, Master, how and with what could I ever save Israel? Look at me, my clan's the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the run of litter. God said to him, listen, I will be with you. Believe me, you'll defeat Midian as one man. So, God engages us. We have a response. He responds to that with truth. He tells us to take another step. He engages us. We respond. He responds with truth. And He's moving Gideon through the steps to belief. He's taking a man who's forgotten, lost in a culture that's lost. And He's reminding him of who He is, O mighty warrior, and who I am. I am God. I am with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. And then right after this, it's so cool because God doesn't wait long to give Gideon some feet to the ground. And so He says, okay, Gideon, what I want you to do in response to this, because I want you to get some momentum going, I want you to really start seeing that what I'm saying is going to be put into action. So He says, what I want you to do is I want you to get 10 men. I want you to get up tomorrow morning, and I want you to go out to your father's yard, and I want you to cut down the Ashtoreth pole, the Asher pole, to Queen Asher, the wife of Baal, the goddess of fertility. And I want you to destroy the altar of Baal that's sitting in your father's yard. And I want you to accumulate all that wood, and I want you to get your father's best bull, and I want you to burn a sacrifice to me with the remnants of all of that. And so Gideon and 10 men get up before daylight, and they go, and they cut down all those worship poles, all those pagan poles. They destroy the altar to Baal. They pile it all up, and they burn a bull. The next morning, the worshipers come. They're ready to worship Baal. They're ready to do their child sacrifices. They're ready to do whatever they do, because that was part of their ritual sacrifice to these gods. And there's this mess. And they're furious, and they're going to kill Gideon. Gideon's dad... It's so cool to see a father. We don't really know that he repented, but we can tell through his actions that he's not in defense of these people. He's basically saying, let Baal defend himself. Let Asher defend herself. And so essentially, Gideon is set free and he's given a new name at that point. What did he say? I am God, your God. Don't for a minute be afraid of the gods of the Amorites. God is with you, O mighty warrior. Go in this strength that is yours. Save Israel from Midian. Haven't I just sent you? The next section that we see from Judges chapter 6 is that the Midianites and the Amalekites and a lot of the other countries from the east have come into the land of Manasseh. They've crossed over the Jordan. They were kind of over on the other side of the Jordan while this first stuff was happening. So they've crossed over the Jordan, and they're about to do what they normally do seasonally when the crops would grow. Right at the harvest time, they would just come over there and camp out and raid and pillage and take everything that the Israelites had, which is why they were living in caves and why Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press. So they're doing the same thing. 135,000 of them. All the Midianites and Amalekites, the Easterners, got together, crossed over the river, came to the camp in the valley of Jezreel. God's Spirit. Wow. Are you kidding me? To God's Spirit came over Gideon to the point that he blew the ram's horn trumpet. He summoned all of the tribes around in that area and said, come, let's do battle with the Midianites. I think God is having some fun here. I really do. I know that every commentator I read took a very serious tone to the way God whittled down Gideon's army. But I couldn't help but just see it as a kind of like God talking to the angels in the hosts of heaven going, it won't be anywhere near as much fun if they get to use 32,000 to rout 135,000. Don't you think we ought to have more fun than that? Now, I know that these are warriors and they're using war logic and all that business, but God doesn't seem to have war logic. He just doesn't seem to really care about numbers. He doesn't do math well. And it's like, amen. For God's sake, what are you thinking? And you can just see Gideon, you know, when it's down to 300 going, to quote Graham Cook, I hate my life. He says, I should have listened to me mom. She said, never leave the Baptist church. I think really it sort of gets at this, God is not worried. He's okay having fun, even having fun with numbers. And so you know the story. There's 135,000 of these fierce folks. They got camels. They got all this stuff. They're camped. Gideon has 32,000 men to begin with, and God says to him, hey, Gideon, don't you think we got too many? Now, if you were in charge of an army and you were 32,000 facing 105,000, what do you think your answer would be? No, Lord, we don't have enough. How many times do we say that? And the Lord is saying, I think you got too many. And the Lord makes it really clear in this passage why he was saying to them that they had too many, because he said they, even with 32,000, if they'd been victorious, they would have thought they were awesome and great and be high-fiving each other for the victory, and they would be unlivable after that. So you know the story. So here's the leader of the army, 32,000 assembled. He gets up to the head of the thing, and he says, okay, guys, If any of you are afraid, you get to go. 22,000 screech out of the parking lot and are heading for home. Does God have a sense of humor or what? You know, really all you need is me and one. A Christian with God is an army. So God is driving the point home to Gideon. Hey, this is not about your might. This is not about numbers. This is about what I'm doing. And so, you know, the next part of the story, the commentators took it really seriously. They thought that, you know, the really good warriors would be the ones that would be with their helmets on and with their swords and everything, and they'd be lapping water with their hands, that just was a description of a good soldier. And maybe it was. But I'm thinking this guy having another sense of humor. He's saying, okay, take the rest of them down to the water and let them drink. And he says, and the ones that drink water like this, those are the ones that I want you to keep. And you know how many are left. 300. 300. I hate my life. I should have listened to me, Mom. I should never have left the Baptist church. As a military leader, what are you thinking? As a person, when you're outnumbered and you see yourself getting more and more outnumbered, what are you thinking? Not God is about to show up and do this incredible miracle. Not God is with me. Not I'm a mighty warrior, but holy crap, this is looking bad. So they got 300 left, and let me tell you what God tells Gideon to do. Okay, Gideon, I want you to surround the enemy. So you got 135,000 of these folks, camels, tents, all their stuff, and Gideon's going, I couldn't have surrounded them with 32,000. How am I going to surround them with 300? Furthermore, God says, I want your shields, and I want your swords. I'm going to give you pots, and I'm going to give you trumpets, and I'm going to put lights in the pots, and I'm going to send you down to surround the camp. The absurdity of life, right? How many times do we feel the absurdity of life? How many times do we hear God's voice in the midst of that, not reassuring us that it's not absurd, but saying, yeah, of course. I'm not good at math. I don't really care how many. Furthermore, God says, would you like a word? Would you like a prophecy? And Gideon is going, flipping, yes. I mean, I would really love to hear about why you're doing this. So he says, go down into the camp to get the word. I mean, if you were Gideon, don't you think you would have said, can I get one here? Is this okay, Lord, if I just sort of stay here and get the word? No, I want you to go down into the camp. Okay, 135,000 people, Gideon goes down into the camp, and imagine the one place that Gideon ends up is beside a tent where a man is having a dream. And the dream is of this big loaf of bread tumbling down out of the mountain and crashing into the camp. And, of course, the man says, I know what it is. It's the sword of Gideon. We're doomed. We're doomed. Gideon's probably going, bread, sword, I don't get it. But anyway, it causes this panic to begin to arise in the camp, and then Gideon calls his men to surround the camp. And you know the story. They surround the camp, they break the jars with the lights in them, and they scream this victory shout that is so deep in the hearts of the children of Israel. And the story is, of course, that the enemy turned on itself. Do you know you have the capacity to cause the enemy to turn on itself? Do you know that you can cause demons to fight with each other? Do you know that you can cause Satan to get mad at his forces? Do you know that you can so confuse the devil that he doesn't know which end is up? How do you do that? Follow the Lord exactly as he has told you. And it will always confound the enemy. It will always turn the enemy into weakness and even on itself. So you know the story. The enemy turns on itself, and the Israelites pursue the enemy all the way, and there's this incredible victory. And the conclusion to that part of the story in chapter 8 is, and when they heard this, they all calmed down and cooled off. So let me read from I want to make sure that everybody has this mandate. You must leave here today with the call of Gideon upon you. You can make as many excuses as you want, and God is very patient about that. But the call of Gideon is upon you. The Lord is with you, O mighty warrior. I have something for you to do, and I will equip you. And by the way, along the way, we're going to have a lot of fun. And you're going to see Satan turn on himself while you're having that fun.
Amen.
I want to read from Colossians chapter 1. And while I do it, I want you to just close your eyes, because this is our place. Be assured that from the first day we heard of you, we haven't stopped praying for you, asking God to give you wise minds and spirits attuned to his will, and so acquire a thorough understanding of the ways in which God works. We pray that you'll live well for the Master, making him proud of you as you work hard in his orchard. As you learn more and more how God works, you will learn how to do your work. And we pray that you'll have the strength to stick it out over the long haul, not the grim strength of gritting your teeth, but the glory strength God gives. It is strength that endures the unendurable and spills over into joy and thanksgiving. The Father who makes us strong enough to take part in everything bright and beautiful that he has for us. God rescued us from dead-end alleys and dark dungeons. He set us up in the kingdom of his Son he loves so much. The Son who got us out of the pit we were in, got rid of the sins we were doomed to be repeating. We look at this Son and see God, who cannot be seen. We look at this Son and see God's original purpose in everything created, for everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank of angels. Everything got started in him and finds its purpose in him. He was there before any of it came into existence. and holds it all together right up to this moment. When it comes to the church, he organizes and holds it together like the head does a body. He was supreme in the beginning and leading the resurrection parade. He is supreme in the end. From beginning to end, he's there, towering far above everything and everyone. So spacious is he, so roomy, that everything of God finds its proper place in him without crowding. Not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, God gets properly fixed together in vibrant harmonies because of his death, his blood that poured down from the cross. Like Gideon, you yourselves are a case study of what he does. At what time you all had your backs turned to God, thinking rebellious thoughts of him, giving him trouble every chance you got. But now, by giving himself completely at the cross, actually dying for you, Christ brought you over to God's side, put your lives together, whole and holy in his presence. So don't walk away from a gift like that. You stay grounded and steady in the bond of trust, constantly tuned in to the message, careful not to be distracted or diverted. There is no other message, just this one. Every creature under heaven gets the same message. I, Paul, am a messenger of this message. Are the invaders in your life harassing you and stealing what is yours? Are you thinking that you are insignificant or too broken to be of use? Have you lost sight of God, who is to you, and how he wants to use you? Have you lost sight of who God is to you and how he wants to use you in your world today? Hear his words calling you. God is with you, O mighty warrior. Go in this strength that is yours, and I will be with you. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this powerful word, and there's not a person in this room that doesn't need to hear what you had to say. We pray that as you send us out into the battlefields of our own personal lives and the lives of others, that we would know that you have said that you were with us, that you've called us mighty warriors, that you have given us your strength, and you have promised that you would be with us in every place. And I pray in this room that not a single person would leave without knowing that they are called into your kingdom, for their purpose is in your kingdom, and no one is exempt. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.